Well, you might like to turn to that passage we read together in Revelation chapter 7. I want to ask you to imagine that this is a sports field. There's going to be a game of, I don't know, hockey, cricket, football. And down at that end, there are spectators. And behind me, spectators. Over there, spectators. And over there, spectators. And the game is played. And at the end, we get one person from over there, one from over there, one from over there, and one from behind me. And we get them together. And we ask, what happened? Well, they all agree who was playing. They all agree who won, what the score was. But there are different details. Someone over here perhaps says, actually, there was a foul, and the ref didn't see it. And maybe someone over there said, actually, yeah, but you didn't see what happened just before that. You know, there was this, and that rather changed the situation. And then maybe someone down there said, well, actually, I heard someone shouting racial abuse, and that really unsettled some of the players. And someone behind says something different again. Different details of the same episode. And the book of Revelation is just like that. There are seven different views, seven different vantage points taken of that period between the Lord's first coming and his second coming. The first set of observations we've looked at already. That was the churches, the seven churches in the first three chapters. And we've seen the difficulties that arose within the churches. And then, secondly, chapters 4 to 7, the section that we're in at the moment, this is the seven-sealed book, and the seals are opened one by one by the Lamb of God. And they reveal the tribulations that come in upon the church from outside. And then thirdly, chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets of judgment upon the world which so misuses the church and the opening of the little book. And then fourthly, chapters 12 to 14, the woman and the man-child presented, persecuted, by the dragon and his accomplices. So the persecution of the woman and the man-child. And then fifthly, chapters 15 to 16, the seven bowls, when the wicked who fail to respond to the warnings of the seven trumpets, those wicked are punished by the Lord. And then chapters 17 to 19, Babylon's history and fall at the hand of the white rider of the white horse. Now, we've mentioned the white horse before, and we'll say some more about him in a few minutes. And then chapters 20 to 22, the great consummation, when everything is brought together. All of them different vantage points, different observations, if you like, of that period between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. So here we are then in this second section, the seven-sealed book taken and opened by the Lamb. And we're in chapter 7, so it's the last chapter in this section of the book. So I just need to remind you of what's happened so far in this section. It started in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, through a door, we saw the throne of God. And there were lightnings, there were thunders, as God managed this great universe that he'd made. And we heard the songs of worship. Thou art worthy to receive blessing and honor and love and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Songs of worship by those who are gathered there around the throne. And then there's a description of the one who sits upon the throne. Not his face, not his clothes. That's all so far outside our experience that it would be wasted upon us. But he's described in terms of precious stones, jasper and sardine stones, just to illustrate to us that things that we know as precious in this life, well, he is precious, to convey to us the preciousness of the one who is there upon the throne. And then, coming on, chapter 5, we find that the Lamb takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. The Lion of the tribe of Judah begins to open the seals on this scroll. And in chapter 6, at the beginning, the first seal is opened. And there comes out someone riding on a white horse. And it's the Lord Jesus, going forth to conquer. But immediately then, the second seal is opened, and out comes someone riding on a red horse. And it's the evil one. It's Satan. We're going to talk a lot later on about the way in which Satan tries to imitate God and pretend to be God and do things better than God. Well, here he is, following the Lord Jesus on the white horse. He comes out on the red horse to do his mischief. And in the following verses, every form of persecution is brought before the church. It's all illustrated for us. And then in the fifth seal, when that's opened, the martyrs are assured that they will be avenged for the deeds that have been done against them. And then the sixth seal introduces Judgment Day. It's just the beginning of Judgment Day. And that's the scene that exists as we come into chapter 7. So I want to set the scene with you by reading some of the closing verses of chapter 6, because this is the situation into which we come as we begin to study chapter 7. I want to read verses 12 to 17, and you try and get a sense of the situation. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I don't know if that seems unlikely to you, but it reminds me, I was once in America and in the Rocky Mountains, a place called Boulder in Colorado, and I was staying in a hotel there for work. I came down for breakfast, and going down the streets, there were hordes of people, unshaven, torn, ragged clothes, and I said to one of the staff, what are all these people going down the street? And he said, oh, there had been some local events, and they were convinced it was the end of the world. So in the 21st century, people do what it's talking about here. It has actually happened, and I saw it. That's the scene. That's the situation as we come to our passage in chapter 7. the final seventh seal I just mentioned won't be opened until we get into chapters 8 and 9. So here the sixth seal has been opened, and these terrible events are starting to happen. And as we come to chapter 7, we read about the winds that stand ready. Now, I want to divide this chapter into two parts. First of all, the safe journey for the Lord's people through these times. And then secondly, the safe homecoming of the Lord's people in these times. So two sections. First of all, the safe journey through these times for the Lord's people. And then finally, the safe homecoming. And in the first section, the safe journey, I want to look at these three symbols that we have. First of all, the wind. Secondly, the sealing of the saints in their foreheads. And thirdly, the 144,000, in that order. So we begin then. We've set the scene at the end of chapter 6. You can imagine the situation. But in verse 1, we read, After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. North, south, east, and west, the four winds, and they're there, and they're ready to start the destruction, to add to the chaos that exists. But notice verse 3. Hurt not the earth. These winds, they're capable of doing great damage. But it says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. There are still believers on earth at this time. And you remember recently in our Bible studies, we've been in Romans chapter 8. And you remember how as we were looking at verses 29 and 30 in Romans chapter 8, we were told that God knew you as a believer before there was anything of you. He foreknew every single believer long before they were dreamt of, long before they were conceived. God knew them. Whom he foreknew, them he also predestined. He mapped out your destiny, believer. And whom he predestined, them he also called in the fullness of time. When you'd come into this world, and when you'd started to live and breathe and reach some measure of responsibility, he called you into salvation. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, there were people for whom this is true upon the earth at this time. When the rocks are beginning to fall, and when the winds stand ready to destroy, what about the Lord's people? What's going to happen? And so as we look at verse 3, we find a fifth angel, and he cries out, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So that's the situation that we have as we come to this chapter. I want to look, first of all, then, at this wind. Wind is powerful stuff. We've had gales recently, haven't we? And you've perhaps seen some of the pictures. You might have had or seen damage done to houses. I remember just a week or so ago, one of these great wind turbines that we're putting up all over the place, because we're going to save this world, aren't we? The wisdom of man is going to pull everything right. We're going to make everything green, and we have these turbines, and they'll be turning round. And well, it had been blown over by the wind. But are we to take this wind as just literal wind? That's the question. Is it just literally wind? I want to suggest to you that it's far more than that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that the Spirit came like a rushing, mighty wind. The Spirit came like a rushing, mighty wind. If you read anything about revivals, you've perhaps heard of situations where perhaps, you know, a small village, a few thousand people, isolated there in the country, and there comes upon the people a concern about their sin. Independently, they all start coming to the church. Where's the preacher? We want to hear. We want to hear about sin and forgiveness. And in that sort of context, they talk about the wind of the Spirit blowing through. And these things may seem very unreal to us, but that's what happens in revival. There is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's likened to wind. Do you remember John chapter 3? The Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes to. So is the Spirit of God, he says. So here is something, the wind of the Spirit. And the devil loves to imitate. The devil loves to imitate, pretend to be what God is. Remember how children like to play that game. I can do anything better than you can do. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Well, that's what the devil is like. He likes to imitate God. We were talking about the red horse, didn't we? Following the white horse. We've had a marvelous example of it in our Sunday evening ministry recently. You remember how Moses went before Pharaoh, And God had given him that chance, that ability to cast down his staff, and it turned into a serpent. And Pharaoh calls for the magicians, and they do the same thing. It says specifically, if you look at Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11, they did like manner. Now, of course, Moses' serpent ate up the other serpent, so he couldn't do it as well as God. But where did those serpents come from? Those magician serpents, you know. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, there was much more evidence of demonic work going ahead. When he was there doing the miracles, the devil was there at work. At home, I've got a book by a man called Benjamin Warfield, and it's called Counterfeit Miracles. Counterfeit Miracles. And it is a historical account of pretended miracles, miracles, counterfeit miracles, as the title says, raisings of the dead and things like this. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the devil has been at enmity with God. He's been fighting him. And do you remember what it is that God said to the serpent there in Genesis 3:15? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here we see that battle still going on, counterfeit miracles, as the evil one has rival pretenses to be like and even better than God in what he sets before the people. Do you remember Paul speaks about the devil as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians. Remember, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But the devil presents himself as an angel of light. And so I suggest to you, what we see is, once again, the devil bringing counterfeit ideas, other ideas. One of the great difficulties that are going to emerge in this last time are other teachings, rival doctrines. And don't we see it already? Don't we see people with other ideas about marriage, other ideas about sexuality, other ideas about what the Bible says? You know, you've got to read the Bible with 21st century eyes. You've got to come out of the past and read it with modern eyes. And well, some of these things, they're old-fashioned, aren't they? Already we see these other ideas coming in. And doesn't Paul talk about these New Testament Christians who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine? He says that. So I'm suggesting to you that one of the difficulties of this last time will be ideas that will be so attractive to men, so persuasive, that there'll be a great temptation to fall away from the doctrines of Scripture. And I think that's what's being talked about here. So here's the situation. We're coming to the last times. And the events described at the end of chapter 6, they're taking place. The stars of heaven are falling. The heaven is beginning to be rolled up. The wind stands ready, these new ideas, to crowd in and seduce and drive away the people of God. But what's going to happen about these people that God has set his hand? He's foreknown them. He's determined that he's going to have them for his people in glory. What's going to happen? How will they survive through this time? And so we find here that in verse 2, this other angel, the other angel ascended from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth. It was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. God is going to intervene. He's touched the pause button because he wants to seal his servants. He is determined. He has foreknown them. He has foreordained them. He's going to call them. He's going to justify them. He's going to glorify them. and the machinations of the evil one are not going to steal them away out of his hand. Do you remember how often the Lord Jesus emphasized that believers were safe in his hands? Remember he said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You're safe in the Lord's hands. That's what the sealing is about. He's making safe his people. It's been the same down through the years. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about himself as the good shepherd. And he says there that they shall never perish, his sheep. They will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. It's the work that he was doing. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. You remember just before the cross, he's praying. And he said to the Father, "All that you gave me, I have kept safe, save the son of perdition. None others have been lost." And he prays that they will be watched over as he goes to the cross. So you see, what the pattern that we've seen down through the Gospels is writ large in these last days. And God is there to seal his servants, to make sure that they're totally safe during this time. So he wants to seal them. What is a seal? Well, first of all, it's a mark that the article is genuine. So here comes an angel of God, and he marks out his people. These are genuine believers. Secondly, it's someone with authority. And this is an angel of God. He's going to mark out these people. He's going to mark them in the forehead so that these extraneous different ideas and concepts and teachings won't find a resting place in their minds. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says this, "After that he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of believers and garrisons their hearts against these alternative doctrines, alternative teachings. You see then how careful we must be, even in these days, about error. What care the Lord takes to preserve the purity of biblical Christianity. How jealous we should be for it. And in the last days, the Lord is going to take these, once again, these measures. He's going to seal his people in their foreheads, that they do not drift away when the pressures get ever stronger to go down flesh-pleasing, man-pleasing, alternative ways. But we read here that there were 144,000 of them. Verse 4, "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 145,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." He didn't see them. He heard that there were 144,000 of them. What do we make of this? In chapter 14 and verse 1, we come across the 144,000 again. It's no accident. I'm going to talk in a minute about it in Revelation chapter 21. This is an important number. But what does it mean? It has been suggested by some commentators that God works, the Trinity is at work in all the earth. You remember Psalm 139. The psalmist says at one stage, "If I go into the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there." There's no escaping from God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're at work all over the world. In the four quarters, as it says here, the four quarters where the four winds are, in the four quarters of the world, God, the Trinity, is at work. And they point out that 3, 4s are 12. And 12 is one of the key numbers. But then, as we turn to Revelation chapter 21, we come to the holy city. And in the holy city, we're told the 12 gates. And we're told that on the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the city has 12 foundations. And on the foundations are written the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 tribes of the children of Israel on the gates. 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb in the foundations. And again, 12 12s are 144. You look at the walls around the New Jerusalem, And we're told that they're 144 cubits high. So you see, this number is important, but we don't quite know what it means. But I think there's one clear conclusion. God has a plan, and he's working it out, and he's going to succeed. These are just details that we can't digest them, but God is working out a plan for his people, and he will bring them, those who are alive at the end of time, he will bring them safe home. He won't be defeated by the evil one. So let's come to my second section then. Safe home. Verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. The angel has intervened. And now we have a glimpse into heaven. After this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great company, a great multitude which no man can number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. The red horse of slaughter has done his worst. And the black horse, we read about in these earlier steels, black horse of poverty he was, well, he's taken his toll. And the livid horse of death, he's done his worst. And now they are safe home. And there is no more hunger, no more thirst. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. This is their glorious situation. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more thirst, nothing. And why is it? It's because of the Lamb. The Lamb has made provision for them. Verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears. Do you remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by green pastures, still waters. And here, he's still doing it. The Lamb of God has become a shepherd, and he's shepherding his people there in glory, watching over them, providing for them. It talks here about fountains of waters, living waters, waters of life. Do you remember the woman of Samaria, how the Lord offered her living water? Here he is in heaven, still providing for his sheep there in heaven. No wonder that there's celebration. No wonder that they rejoice together. Look at verse 15. It starts with the little word, therefore. Because of all of this, because of what God has done, as he brought them out of great tribulation, out of the clutches of the one upon the black horse and the red horse and the livid horse, he saved them from all of that. He's brought them home to glory. And so verse 15 says, therefore, their gratitude. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell amongst them. It's their delight. God has been so good to them. It's their delight to serve him day and night. It's delight to be before the throne and to worship him. You know, he doesn't stay remote there upon a high throne. He's going to dwell amongst them. He's going to come amongst his people. Do you remember Job in Job chapter 19? The worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God and as a friend. This is what's set before us as we look at this. No more sorrow, no more tears. End of verse 17. All of this is passed away. Guilty sinners. They washed once during time. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They went to Calvary. They trusted in that shed blood to cleanse them from their sin. And now they're on the other side. And all of the problems of the past are gone. God has been as good as His word. That shepherd in time, Psalm 23, is now a shepherd in glory, watching over them, providing for them, caring for them. They cried out in their gratitude. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, the great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. Salvation to our God. He's been as good as His word. He promised that if we trusted in Him, we would be cleansed. We would be taken safe home to glory. And here we are, they say, here we are. And they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Can you sense the gratitude, the wonder of what God has done? No more tears. No more adversity. The red horse and the black horse and the livid horse, they're all vanished away now. In Psalm 19, we're told, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And they've, this great company, they've entered into it. Those pleasures forevermore. And it's their delight. Therefore are they before the throne and serve Him day and night. It's their delight to be there before the throne and to serve Him day and night. You remember very often at a funeral service, the minister will say, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. How true that is. Enviably happy are the dead which die in the Lord. So as we leave this passage this morning, are you ready for these things? These people, each of them, they had to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. None of these pleasures, none of these joys, none of this protection could be theirs if they hadn't first trusted the Lord, been to Calvary, pleaded for forgiveness, and received it. Remember, the Lord says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We have that assurance. But oh, are we all ready? Are we going to one day all of us meet on the other side and remember the days when the Lord spoke to us at Witten Chapel and prepared us for the glories of heaven? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, the scenes that we speak about are too wonderful to imagine, so difficult to enter into. But Father, we thank Thee for the foretaste, the glimpses that Thou hast set before us. And oh, we pray for ourselves and for each other, that every one of us might be ready for glory. Every one of us might be ready for that eternity, the future, at Thy right hand. And in our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.